Go ahead and start? Okay. We're going to go ahead and start a catechism lesson. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. So we're going to cover lesson 45. Greg tells me that Father Pfeiffer covered lesson 44 last week, but he did not cover chastity. So humility, liberality, and chastity. He didn't cover chastity. Well, he'll get to that, and we're going to let him do that part. I'm going to do the next one, which is on four different things: meekness, abstinence, zeal, and brotherly love. So, very important points. Whenever I think of meekness, I always think of Moses, because in the Holy Scripture it says Moses was a very meek man. So we'll go on and look at the picture. We see St. Francis Xavier on a ship, and he's holding up, he's on the bow. Sails are behind him. And on the front of the ship, you see Jesus on the, like on a little medallion on the side. And you see two angels flying before the ship. And showing how he converted these non-Christians into Christians. He went to Japan and all of the East India, Malaya, and so on. So, as an example of the true zeal, we have the Apostle of the Indies, the patron of the Catholic missions, St. Francis Xavier, born of a noble family of Navarre, a descendant of kings. He was brought up for a career of earthly power and glory. But he met St. Ignatius and decided to become a soldier for Christ, inflamed with zeal, wishing only to reap rich harvests for God. He went through India, Malaya, and Japan, planting the seed of the faith, converting innumerable heathens to Christ. In Japan, so fruitful was his apostolate that a generation after him, the Christian population still totaled 400,000 souls. He is protector of the Society for the Propagation of the Faith. So, St. Francis Xavier, then, given to us in this lesson as an example of the zeal that we're going to describe. First, though, we're going to see meekness. What is meekness? The answer, meekness is that moral virtue which disposes us to control anger when offended and resentment when rebuked. So sometimes we're offended and we get angry. One thing, well, I'll tell you what makes me get angry too easily is when someone insults the priesthood. Or when someone is acting so stupid, you know, that, and they should be able to see, and they don't care to investigate, you know. That's one thing it tries to make me angry, right? And at times it has made me angry, right? But if I increase my meekness, then I won't lose my temper. I'll try to control it and keep it under control so that it does not get out of hand. You know, anger is sinful when it's unreasonable anger, when it's too much, for it's more than what's called for under the circumstances that you're in. And then, of course, when we're rebuked, sometimes we've done something wrong and somebody points it out to us, you know, and we resent it. Because someone has corrected us, that's, of course, coming from our pride. Meekness helps us to say, okay, you know, I could be corrected. I might have made a mistake. Yeah, okay. I'll just listen carefully and try to profit from that. Somebody tells me off, well, they're probably right. You know? In fact, there are cases, you know, for example, this one brother, a Franciscan brother. I never get tired of telling the story. I read it in A Life of St. Francis of Assisi. He's one of the early Franciscan brothers. And he used to travel alone, and he had a little tattered Franciscan habit, and he had a survival kit on him because he lived by himself. He had to depend on alms, and he didn't get much of that, and so he had to depend on himself more than anything. So he had to carry with him survival tools. He had some matches to make fire when he needed to keep warm at night, and also a knife to cut his food and to make, you know, things that he needed to get along as he wandered through the Italian wilderness. And as in his wanderings, one time he was returning to Assisi, where the Franciscans have their big, center. And he came upon the nobleman's house, and he was going to ask him for lodging. But before he got there, the devil came to that nobleman, dressed like a good, decent man. And he came as though a friend, a warning, someone giving him a warning, saying, there is a criminal at large. He is criminally insane. He goes around acting like a humble Franciscan. And he's been seen in the area. And he may come to your castle. And if he does, you'll find out if it's the wrong, if it's the bad guy, if he's carrying a knife and some matches, because he intends to burn down your castle and kill you with his knife. Right? So the man thanked him and the devil left, but he didn't know it was the devil. Then the Franciscan brother came, right? And he knocked on the door and said, I'd like, if you can, give me a place to stay for the night. And the man immediately was suspicious, and he said, wait a minute, do you have a knife on you? He says, yeah, here, I'll show it to you. It's a nice Barlow. No? Do you have matches on you? He says, how did you know? Sure do, here they are. He says, did you come here to burn down my castle and kill me with your knife? And he says, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd do worse than that. And he said, at that, Franciscan had no intention of doing wrong, you know. The devil, though, had stirred up hatred against him by his backbiting, his gossip, right? And so, eventually, I won't tell you the rest of the story, I'll save it for another time so you can still anticipate the rest, you know. But it was good. So he was meek. He was just questioned as to something. Well, you're going to kill me and burn down my castle, you know. And instead of saying, oh, I'm such a great guy, I would never do that, you know, he said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd do worse, because he didn't trust himself. And a meek man does not trust himself, because if he trusts himself, he's going to be in trouble. He's going to take chances, and he's going to make mistakes, right? So the meekness then, however, must be distinguished from pusillanimity. Pusillanimity, which is a weakness of spirit and cowardliness. Meekness is not the same as cowardliness or weakness of spirit. No. It's somebody who just does not let himself be bothered by someone offending him or by someone correcting or rebuking him. Okay, so then meekness is patience between man and man. In other words, patience with our fellow man. It is related to the cardinal virtue of temperance, and it is opposed to the sin of anger. The patient man keeps calm in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. He preserves his cheerfulness for the love of God. So the meek man is cheerful. He's always got some kind word or some happiness on his countenance because he loves God. So meekness is coming, and again, from the source of all our virtue, which is to love the Lord, our God. The motive is important. That is the love of God. If we are calm and patient only because we hope to be admired, don't we all hope to be admired? or because we thereby wish to avoid temporal trouble, right, by indifference, then we do not practice virtue. Virtue is the result of love for God, doing things for His sake, because it is His law or desire. And then, of course, from chapter 21 of St. Luke's Gospel, we remember, by your patience you will win your souls. You'll possess your souls. Right. In patience you shall possess your souls. St. Teresa of Avila used to say, one little trial when I'm not ready for it, and oh, there goes all my beautiful patience down the drain. Right? Because we have to love God all the time, and if we forget it for a while, then we can be impatient. Right? So being patient with our neighbors is the result of meekness. We must endure with serenity all trials, not merely a part of them, in order to be truly patient. For instance, some are patient with sickness, but keep lamenting there being a burden to others on its account. So somebody, you know, who's sick, and now you have to take care of them. And they say, well, I wish you didn't have to take care of me. Oh, it's such a trouble. I'm such a burden to you. I wish I could just die. Then you wouldn't have to take care of me. You'd have to bury me, though. That would be bad, too. Oh, no. This is not patience, you know. It's not meekness. It's not virtue. You know, someone else has to take care of you, and you wish they didn't have to? Okay. But do you make a fuss about it? Don't be stupid, right? Let him take care of you. When you have to take care of someone else, then you'll do it. It'll be your turn. Right? Remember, this guy towed my boat in after the motor died on me. It croaked. It overheated. Right? And this guy tows my boat in, and I said, okay, could I give you something for that? He said, nope. He says, but next time you're out and somebody needs a tow, you tow them. Right? I said, okay, thank you. You know. I didn't tell him, but I said a mass for him. So all right. So then, so lamenting that others, okay, you're patient that you're sick. Oh, it's okay. It's just me. But when someone else suffers, then you can't take it. Well, that's not really virtue. All right. Some are patient with others, but have no patience for themselves. This is the opposite one. You make a mistake and you get all worked up about it. No, boy, but somebody else makes a mistake. Say, oh, that's okay. It's you. It's just you. You know, you're trouble. You're just a loser, right? And when I make a mistake, there's no excuse. Why? How did that happen? You know. Right. So that's the opposite. That's not virtue either. Right. Right. Some are patient with others, but have no patience for themselves. For example, they feel irritated if they fall back into old sins. Such persons are not truly patient and meek. They show traces of pride, believing themselves too good to relapse into old sins. And of course, we come from another quote from the Acts of the Apostles. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Okay. The patient and meek man shows no anger when wrong is done to him. He is a peacemaker at heart. However, although we should forgive and forget wrongs for the sake of peace, we must not give in to sin just to avoid opposing others. This would be sinful. Let us keep peace with all when there is no good reason to break it. This should be our policy. Now, some people will, for example, they tell lies of convenience, you know. Just because if they tell the truth, they know that somebody's going to make a stink about it, right? That's not good. No. We cannot do evil in order that good may come from it. Keeping peace is important, but it's more important to keep peace with God than it is to keep peace with your neighbor. And if you have to choose between one or the other, you choose keeping peace with God. Same applies for all things that might be the same kind of temptation, whether it's lies or anything else. Our Lord is the best example of the meekness and patience. Did He use His almighty power to punish those who did Him evil? He could have. 4 hours he hung meekly on the cross until he died. Every day God is patient with sinners, giving them time to change their ways. So we should also be patient with ourselves and others. The meek man is master of his own self. He has self-control and will find it easy to control others. But first you start by controlling yourself, right? Okay. He has peace of mind and will attain heaven, the home of the meek of heart. Of course, coming from the Beatitude, blessed are the meek of heart, for they shall possess the land. The meek shall possess the land. That means the promised land of heaven. Right? Let us gaze at Jesus crucified. He is the supreme example of meekness, the Lamb of God. And I was a meek lamb that is carried to be a victim. Indeed, blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth, the land of the hearts of their fellow men. And St. Francis de Sales practically said, one catches more flies with an ounce of honey than with tons of vinegar, or a barrel of vinegar. Right? Flies like honey, and so people like sweet people. If somebody's a sweet person, they will like them, they will love them. Right? So, yes, you'll possess the hearts of your fellow man if you are indeed meek. Right? But more than that, of God and His saints. Okay, so next point is abstinence. And we're not talking about abstinence from meat, which we have to do on Fridays, and so on, but another kind of abstinence. Abstinence is that moral virtue related to the cardinal virtue of temperance, which keeps within bounds the use of pleasure of in foods and drink. Okay, so that means that you don't eat and drink too much, more than what's good for you. Now, there are two reasons to eat and drink. Number one, for the health of the body. Number two, for the enjoyment. Right? Both of them are legitimate. But too much eating or drinking is bad for both for your health and for your enjoyment. Because you may enjoy it in one way, but you'll pay for it in another way, right? And it'll be unenjoyable afterwards, right? So, therefore, it's a virtue by which we regulate the use of and the pleasure, the use of food and drink and the pleasure of food and drink. Right? This general sense is to be understood as different from the particularized sense of abstinence during certain days, such as Fridays of Lent. A temperate man eats only what he needs, does not fully satisfy his appetite, and is not dainty about the kind of food he eats. The virtue of abstinence is opposed to the sin of gluttony. Of course, there are three ways to commit gluttony. First, by eating too much or drinking. Right? Second, by the manner in which we eat. If we eat like pigs out of a trough, you know, that's a form of gluttony. And the third way is to be dainty and only eat certain things and be real picky about what you're going to eat and what you're not going to eat. Right? One of the words of St. Teresa of Avila, the Spanish Teresa. There's a French one and a Spanish one. We have two Teresas. Right? The Spanish one is St. Teresa of Avila. She told her nuns, you know, about the way they were picky about eating. She said, so you're afraid that this is going to give you wind. Therefore, you're picky about eating it. But you might, you know, you might get wind. And it's not polite to pass wind, right? Right? But these girls were a little too sensitive about those things, you know. It's not, you shouldn't be too sensitive about that. And they were nuns, so they shouldn't be too sensitive, right? Okay. Now, one who is moderate in eating will be moderate also in many other things and will escape numerous evils and sins. He always remembers the words of our Lord, not on bread alone doth man live, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, yes, it helps. If you are good in one virtue, all the others rise up with it. Right? So, As far as being temperate about food and drink, well, that's something we have to do every day. If you eat and drink. So that means if you're temperate in eating and drinking, you'll be temperate in eating and drinking every day because you're doing it every day. It's a frequent thing. You'll have a strong habit, and that habit won't it'll sort of spill over into all the other habits, all the other virtues. So you'll be able to control them all, right? So temperance is a boon to the soul and the body. It improves the health and strengthens the mind. It increases holiness and aids towards the attainment of eternal life with God. A temperate man is like a person who travels light. He can move quickly and reach his destination, heaven, more easily. He is not like those who miss every train on account of the numerous bundles to be counted and carried and taken care of on the journey. Right. I know what it's like to miss a plane. Right? Now we have the virtues opposed to sloth. What virtues are opposed to sloth? Of course, sloth is particularly the slowness in hooking our hearts on to those things which we ought to do. Chores, and getting out of bed in the morning, saying your prayers when it's time, etc. All the things that are duties of ours, sloth is that which prevents us from wanting to do them. And to overcome sloth, we have to then get our hearts a little bit excited about doing our duties and say, yeah, that's right. I'm going to get it done. Come on, let's go. So that's that's what we're going to speak of zeal. We're going to speak of zeal. The virtues of diligence and zeal are opposed to sloth. Diligence is coming from the word to love, and of course the heart is what loves. When we hook our heart onto our duties, then we have diligence and zeal, right? So we say, I love my duties. No? Reminds me of what Father Thomas Scott said one time. We went fishing, and he didn't fish very much. But when he did go fishing, he caught fish and stuff. But once he somehow got the hook stuck in his finger, and it was deep. The barb was buried in it. We had to put down the fishing rod and go up to the garage, get some tools to pull his hook out of his finger. And I can remember him saying, he was squeezing it real hard. He's going to pull it out. And he says, "Arr, I like pain." See, he knew the value of getting his heart in what he was doing, you know. And at that point, it was necessary, right? So, when you have duties, you need to get your heart in it, right? So, from the days of Adam, work has been laid as an obligation on men. God said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return to the earth out of which thou wast taken." All men must work, whether mentally or bodily. The apostle said, "If any man will not work, neither let him eat." That's St. Paul from 2 Thessalonians. Our Lord worked all his life and chose working people for his mother and foster father. Diligence in labor is a shield against temptation, for thieves do not break into a house full of busy people. So they're all on vacation. That's when they come. In opposition to spiritual sloth, we have zeal. It consists in fervor for our salvation and for that of others, out of love of God. It manifests itself in the propagation of the faith, sanctification of the souls, and the making God better known. The zealous man talks to God as often as he can in prayer. He does not forget his religious duties. He loses no opportunity in doing good works, and cheerfully makes sacrifices for the love of God. All his works and sufferings he offers to God for his own salvation as well as for that of others. He works hard, remembering that the kingdom of heaven has been enduring a violent assault and the violent have been seizing it by force. In other words, it takes effort to gain heaven, violence. Right? Last one, what is brotherly love? Brotherly love is charity towards our fellow men, our brothers in Christ. Our Lord said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And St. John exhorts, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. First letter of St. John the Apostle. Right? Love and envy cannot live in the same heart. Our Lord says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he commands, love your enemies, do good to those that who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. If God commands us to love even our enemies, how much more should we love those who have done us no harm and avoid envying them? Let us remember that the mark of the Christian is love for his fellow men. All that we do to others, whether for good or ill, we really do to our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we feel the temptation to envy, let us banish it at once by praying for the person and try our best to do all the good we can to him. In this way, we follow Christ our Master. Okay. So, brotherly love. We have to remember it's necessary to love our neighbors, but we have to keep an order to our love. First is God. We love God above all things. That's the first and greatest commandment. That we love him with all our strength, all our mind and all our soul, all our heart. And then we love our neighbors as ourselves. And you see, the order is there because God is the creator and he's more important than all the creatures. So he's the only one that's the most important. And then we ourselves and our neighbors around us, we are of secondary importance, but still there is an importance. We have to love ourselves properly, remembering that we're supposed to be children of God and temples of the Holy Ghost, and going to see God in heaven for eternity. We remind ourselves of that, and we say, there is something very important here, something very noble. So let's keep it noble. And that's the right kind of self-love, obeying the commandments, increasing the grace in your soul by prayers and receiving the sacraments, and by avoiding the dangers of losing all that. And then, to our neighbor, we wish the same things. That's the second commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, even if your neighbor has done you wrong. We still have the same sentiments towards them. May God bless them. May God forgive them. May they repent. May they find a good place in heaven. Lord, do the same thing for me too, because I need it just as well. Then we have already the right attitude of brotherly love. We don't love our neighbors more than we love God. That's evil. We love our neighbors more than we love God. That's sinful. Because, therefore, God is put in second place. He belongs in the first place. So, but we must love our neighbors like we love ourselves, and we must love ourselves properly. Not too much, but not too little. Remembering we're creatures, and we belong in heaven. We're supposed to get there by keeping God's grace in our souls. Faith to know, love, and serve God. Okay. Any questions about this chapter? We had 4 points, and it's a pretty complicated chapter. Meekness, abstinence, zeal, and brotherly love. Any questions? Yes. To know if the society priests have a special diet or rules on fasting. Society seen by the strength priests? Well, you typically, unless we have to keep the communion fast or a Lenten fast, it's a seafood diet. We just seize food and eat it, right? But actually, there are some particular rules about the communion fast that we follow as binding on the Society of St. Pius X priests, and that is that we keep a 3-hour fast before Mass as a priest of the Society. The faithful are encouraged to keep a 3-hour fast before communion, but the Society does not impose that as a law on its members because the Universal Church has imposed the law of 1 hour, right? And we cannot say, well, that's not good enough, because it indeed is from the Universal Church, and it's a disciplinary law. It's not a divine commandment, right? It's one of the Church's laws. Okay, so as far as the special abstinence or fasting that is before communion, we do, as a rule, keep our three-hour fast. Now, when a priest is saying three masses on a Sunday and has to travel, typically he keeps the three-hour fast for the first two masses, but not for the third one. I've tried that before, and it doesn't work very well at all. Right? So we keep it for a one-hour fast for the third one. Right. So then, let's see, that's the communion fast. For Lent, basically just the same rules as everybody for fasting. The weekdays of Lent, it's not strictly binding anymore to fast every day during Lent, except Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. In those 2 days, it's still strictly binding. But typically, we will keep the Lenten fast, with few exceptions, like, for example, if there's an outing or some disturbance in the normal routine, where we're out of place, traveling or something like that, then we can remember that the church has relaxed that, and we can take exceptions at times, but typically the priest of the society will keep the 40 days of fast. You know, that means the 40 days, the weekdays of Lent, excluding Sundays. Sundays are, of course, for a priest, it doesn't make much difference, because Sunday he has to have the communion fast for three masses, so it's not much different on a Sunday. But the 40 other days, the Monday through Saturdays, yeah, we keep the fast in general. Question? No. The question here is, let's say you're fasting during Lent and you have the intention of keeping the law of the church, but you also have the intention of losing weight because you're a little bit chubby, right? All right, that's okay. I mean, because you have two motives, and both of them are good. If you're overweight, if you're underweight, or if you're too skinny, then the second motive is the bad motive, to lose weight, because you don't need to lose weight, right? But if you really need to lose weight, you know, right, and you have that intention with your Lenten fast, as long as you have also the right intention with it, you know, then all of it is good, because you're doing two good things. It's fine. Right? Don't try to make the primary reason that you're serving God rather than that you're losing weight, right? Because it's a supernatural motive, right? The other one is a natural motive, and it's good in itself too. Okay. Any other question? Okay, in the United States, the rules of fasting are one meal a day, and it may be a complete meal, right? And then during the other two times when ordinarily you would have a meal, you may have a snack, and at those snacks, no meat, right? And they should not add up to the two other snacks together should not add up to more or as much as a complete meal if you put them together. So something to take the edge off your appetite, but not even a half of a meal, though, right? So it's kind of there's not really any like very specific, you know, like 6 ounces of potatoes or whatever. No, you have to just make up your mind how much it is and stick with that, right? But the rules that are laid down are one meal a day, and only and the other two times when you would have a meal, you only have a snack, and it cannot be, the two snacks together must not add up to the size of the meal that you had. Okay? Any other questions? All right, let us say a Thanksgiving prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et manet semper. Amen.